Let me begin by way of introduction just to say a few preliminary thoughts about our topic, and then we'll get into it. We'll first of all look at about three different things. At least we'll take this in three different sections. We'll talk about what's the cause of our having to have these kinds of topics before us. Why are we having such topics? We'll look at two potential causes for that. And then we'll look at what the Bible teaches on the subject. And finally, we'll look at some ways you can get to this conclusion, or some things you have to do in order to reach the conclusion that some of our brethren have reached on this subject. Let me begin by saying, departing from God's word is nothing new for God's children. That is unfortunate to say, but it's true. Genesis chapter 3, you don't have to look very far into the scriptures to see this. God told Adam and Eve that they would surely die. Satan said, "You will not surely die." They departed from God's word, and they went against his commandments. Israel was told frequently not to add to or take away from God's word. I can only imagine God telling them that because he knew the potential for man to do that. And so he told them in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse number 2, "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." God thought enough about this to say it again. In fact, it's the very next chapter. Deuteronomy 5 and verse number 32, God said, "Ye shall observe to do therefore as the Lord your God hath commanded you. Ye shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left." In the book of Proverbs, chapter 30 and verse number 5, the proverb writer wrote, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his word, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar." And so on some level, it's not really surprising that we have these kinds of discussions and situations in the Lord's church, because God's people have struggled since their beginning to stay with what God has revealed. How do we get here? What's the cause? May I suggest to you that there are two possible answers for why some are saying that women can lead in worship and women can now preach. I submit to you the first reason possibly for this is ignorance. It's possible that some people just don't know the teachings of the scriptures on the subject. That's possible. After all, the world says, and the world, I mean that in the sense of the religious world, says women can preach. In fact, women do actually preach and teach in this fashion in the world. Some would conclude, because God is love and women are God's children, therefore, since they want to preach or teach God's word in this fashion and they want to lead, why shouldn't they be able to? Now, there are people, I'm going to suggest to you tonight, who could be ignorant on the subject and feel and think as they do because they simply don't have biblical teaching or information. Everybody's ignorant of something, and so it is not an insult to say that someone could be ignorant of this. The issue with ignorance is, once truth is set forth, once the information is provided, ignorance can be removed and truth can now live in its place. Well, that's at least potentially one cause. Another cause is human will. We simply want to do it this way. Our hearts, biblically speaking, have four components to them, according to Scripture. One component of our heart is our intellect. God has endowed us with the capacity and the ability to think and to reason. It's why we have Scripture. It's why God is learned. Because the scripture appeals to our intellect. We have to learn God. Matthew 11, 28 through 30, Jesus said, "Take my yoke and learn of me." We do that with our hearts or with our minds. The second part, or at least another component of our hearts, is our emotion. That which we learn moves us to feel. In fact, it's designed that way. And so we have compassion. We have grief. In fact, we are told to sorrow over sin. Because when we learn that our sin sent Jesus to the cross, when we learn God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, we are moved. And blessed are those who then are mourning over their sins. We have emotion. But then thirdly, another component is our conscience. And our conscience, though it does not tell us what's right or wrong, it prods and pokes and urges us to act in harmony with what we believe to be right or wrong. And so it approves of us or disapproves of us. The Apostle Paul could say of his life, "Men and brethren, I have lived before God in all good conscience," Acts 23:1. He could say that looking back on a past in which he had murdered Christians. He's not saying what I did was right. What he's saying is what I did, I believed it was right. And so my conscience never bothered me. I had a good conscience when I was doing those things. It's our conscience. The fourth part of our hearts controls all of the others. It's our will. In fact, the truth of the matter is, every other part could be working flawlessly. You could learn the right information. You could feel the right emotion. And you could believe that you should do a particular thing. But if you don't want to do it, well, then you won't do it. Doesn't matter what you think, feel, or believe. You just won't do what you don't want to do. On the other hand, you could learn, feel, and believe there's something you should not do. But if you want to do it, well, then you absolutely will. I want to suggest to you this evening that in the Lord's church, the subject before us tonight is almost never the result of ignorance. That is because faithful gospel preachers, elders, members, deacons, we teach and preach the Bible's position on the subject. And so ignorance is not our issue. It is also the case because the people who are saying the things that we're discussing tonight, the individuals who are saying that women can now lead and worship and preach God's word, those individuals are often elders and preachers themselves. And so these are people who know the scriptures. These are people who often have reached this new conclusion after restudying the position, re-examining, re-evaluating. They go into rooms, they sit in offices, they take 6 months, 3 years sometimes. When they come out, they announce to all who were here, "We've restudied, we've re-examined, we've re-evaluated our position." Now what that tells you is they had a position before they went in. Hence all the re's. When you restudy, you had something you believed. When you reevaluate, you had a position in the first place. You see, this is not ignorance. This issue in the church is a matter of will. Now, I'm telling you that because you need to know what people who have been preaching the gospel, like your preacher and others, for years and decades, what you come to understand is that when human beings make up their minds to do something, there is nearly nothing you can do to prevent it. Scripture won't work. Appeals to logic often won't work. Pleas don't work. Humans lack the capacity to force another human being to do something. And God will not override a human's will. This dynamic in the Lord's church is willful. You need to know that. You need to appreciate that as you endeavor to have conversations with brethren about this matter. What willfulness looks like in Scripture is found in Romans chapter 1, verses 20 to 23. The Gentiles willfully rejected God, Paul wrote, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish hearts darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed," some renderings will say exchanged, "the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made in like to corruptible man and the birds and the four-footed beasts and creeping things. They knew God, they exchanged God." Willful. Israel was willful when they rejected God. 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning in verse 5, down to about verse number 20. They told Samuel, "You are old and your sons don't walk in your ways. Make us a king." The Bible says the thing displeased Samuel, and he went to God about the matter. The Lord said unto Samuel, "Hearken unto the voice of the people, and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. But when you go back to them, Samuel, tell them what kind of king they'll have." And if you read 1 Samuel chapter 8, start at about verse number 5, and read down and listen to Samuel tell the people what kind of king they will have. What you'll find is a phrase like this: "He will take, he 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 will take." Now, after Samuel discusses and describes the bad behavior of the king, you get near the end in verse number 19. After the people hear all of that, the Bible says, "Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king." Samuel, it doesn't matter what you say. It does not matter what God says. We will have a king. That's what willfulness looks like. Judah was willful when they rejected God. Jeremiah chapter 6, verses 13 through 16. God told Jeremiah, "You tell these people, stand in the way and see. Ask for the old paths and walk therein." And they responded, "We will not walk." That's willful. I submit to you tonight, we're not talking about ignorance. We're talking about willfulness. Now, the truth of the matter is, nobody likes the way willfulness sounds. I mean, there's no way you would want to be described the way we just read those three different passages. You wouldn't want that description. And the individuals who are doing these things in the Lord's body, they don't want to be told this is willful. So what they do is they seek shelter in ignorance. The problem is, they actually aren't ignorant. They know exactly what they're doing. Again, they used to hold biblical position on the subject. The difference between ignorance and willfulness is ignorance seeks information. It seeks to know the truth. And when it's known, then ignorance lives the new truth that they've learned. Willfulness, on the other hand, has made up its mind, and it will appear to seek information, but the reaction to the information is very, very different. Let me quickly show you an example of both. We'll get into what the scriptures teach about it. I simply need you to understand from where we're coming from. Because by the time we get to the problem, it's a four alarm fire. It's not one. It's not like it just started. By the time we get to it, it's blazing completely out of control, and Christians show up to the fire with thimbles of water. That's kind of where we are. I just need you to know that. You can see ignorance in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, verses 22 down to verse number 36, our Lord and Savior is preached, the first gospel sermon in its fullness. Jesus is preached, his death, burial, and his resurrection, his ascension, his coronation, his setting at the right hand of God. Verse number 36, Peter and the other apostles draw the sermon to a conclusion by telling those in the audience, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Here's what ignorance looks like. Verse number 37. "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter and the other apostles said, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, to all those that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Ignorance. It was had, but the truth has been presented. What's the reaction? Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. There's no arguing. There's no backwards and forward. There's no fighting. We were ignorant. We now learned, and we'll do it. That's what ignorance looks like when it meets the truth. Let me show you what willfulness looks like in Scripture. That would be found, at least one example of it, in Matthew chapter 21. Jesus had already had many run-ins with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. In fact, we could have quoted John chapter 9, where in the middle of the man who was made given sight, having been blind, the Bible tells us, for the Jews had agreed already that if any did confess that he was the Christ, they would be put out of the synagogue. So it didn't matter the evidence presented. We had already agreed we're not going to believe. So Jesus has cleanse the temple on this occasion. And they come to Jesus, quote, seeking information, verse 23. When he was coming to the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching, and they said, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? Great question. It almost sounds like, if you give us that answer, we'll submit to the authority. It almost sounds like that. The Lord, knowing his audience, then asked them a question. Jesus answered and said to them, I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I and likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. Jesus asked, the baptism of John, whence was it, from heaven or of men? This is how you know it's not ignorance. Once they hear this question, the Bible says, and they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did ye not then believe him? But if we say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John to be a prophet. We can't tell. Friends, that's not ignorance. That's willfulness. And what we're dealing with, I just need you to understand, is willful. My charge tonight is to preach God's truth on the subject. If there are any who are ignorant, well, the preaching of the scriptures will replace that ignorance with the truth. Those who are willful, on the other hand, they won't be moved because they have their minds made up already. They know the scriptures that we teach. They used to believe it themselves. Israel said, we will have a king. And there are some in spiritual Israel who are saying, we will have women in leadership. We will have women preachers. What does the Bible teach? If you have your copy of God's word, look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and let's talk about it briefly. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, the apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, and he tells him in chapter 1 and verse number 3 that he left Timothy in Ephesus for a very specific reason. He said, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Paul also in this book tells Timothy the reason that he wrote. That's found in chapter 3, beginning in verse number 14, where Paul said to Timothy, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, if I'm delayed, if I can't get to you when I'd like to, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Why did you write this letter, Paul? So that Timothy would know how he and the church is to behave, how Christians are to behave in the church, in the house of God. Among the things he writes is chapter 2. And it is within that chapter that our subject is broached. How are we to behave in the church? Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2 discusses The first five verses here, Paul talks about pray on behalf of those in leadership by way of those who are in authority, kings and others. I therefore, Paul says, exhort that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness, which is pleasing or acceptable in the sight of God, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. In verse number 6, the Apostle Paul says of Jesus, he gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. In the very next verse then, Paul talks about his appointment as a gospel preacher. He says, with regards to testifying of Jesus in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, to further support his affirmation, as he has had to do in other places in defense of his apostleship, Paul says, I speak the truth in Christ. I lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. We get to verses 8 through 15. Paul begins to make a charge to Timothy, and again, with regards to how we are to behave in the church. Paul says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In the King James Version of the Bible, in the first 8 verses, the word men appears 3 times. It's found in verse number 1. Where Paul says, I exhort therefore that first of all, prayers, supplications, intercession, giving of thanks be made for all men. Let me pause here long enough to say this. Understanding the original language is exceedingly helpful. But not everybody can speak Greek. Sometimes people lack the resources and tools, etc. The translators of the scriptures have done a wonderful job, though. And ultimately, the most important word in Bible study is the word context. And so, generally speaking, if not always, if you have a Bible question or difficulty understanding a passage, probably the best thing to do is simply keep reading wherever you are. If you just keep reading, chances are very good that the inspired author will explain his position. He'll address what he's trying to convey. The scriptures, after all, are intended to be understood. And the Holy Spirit has revealed it in such a way so that it can. I'm telling you that because while I will share a couple of Greek words, I mean to suggest to you that by reading the Bible simply in its context, you could come to the same conclusion. That said, one of the words is in verse number 1. The word men occurs with regards to whom we're to pray or for whom we're to pray. Now, you probably wouldn't have to know that the Greek word there is the word anthropos. You probably wouldn't have to know that that's the word that means man-faced or humankind. Because the verse says, I will there that first of all, prayers, supplications, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Wouldn't that include women? If we're going to pray for all men, all mankind, I wouldn't necessarily have to know. That's the Greek word anthropos to know I should include women in my prayer. Hello? You slide down to verse number 4 where it again appears. Paul says, who, speaking of God through Jesus Christ, who will have all men, there's our word again, anthropos. But while that is the Greek word for man-faced humankind, look at the verse. Who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth? Wouldn't that include women? Doesn't God want women saved? Hello? Doesn't he want everybody? Absolutely. God wants all men saved. He wants women saved too. Nobody in their right mind would think otherwise. The verse just spells it out, but it's one more time. It's in verse number 5, where Paul says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, anthropos. For whom does Jesus mediate? Doesn't he mediate for women? Doesn't he mediate for everybody? You see, the context alone would make it difficult not to appreciate that those three words and that particular Greek word would encompass men and women. I'm telling you that because of verse number 8, where Paul says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now maybe, just maybe, it's here to helpful to understand that that is a different word. That's not the word anthropos. That's the word aneir. And that word means an individual, a male, a father, a husband, a sir. That's what that word means. And the word is attached to the idea of prayer. What are we writing for, Paul? That you may know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. For whom do we pray? Everybody. Who does God want saved? Everybody. Who does Jesus mediate for? Everybody. Who prays publicly? Who leads us in prayer? Males. That's exactly what the scriptures say. Paul goes on, and then contextually, just look at the next verse. If a person says, well, I don't understand why that one says males. Look at verse number 9. Paul says, in like manner that women. Wait a minute. Contrasted with what? When you say in like manner, you're saying that this is like something else. It's contrasting. It's contrasting the very previous verse. In like manner that women. Does that mean you were just talking about men? That's precisely what that means. You see, again, the context spells that out. In like manner that women do what? And then from verse 9, 10, and 11, he talks about women. Talks about their adornment. Talks about their character or disposition, and says ultimately in verse number 11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection or her submissiveness. Specifically and germane to our topic tonight, if verse 8 wasn't sufficient, verse number 12, the Apostle Paul writes, but I suffer. I do not allow a woman to teach, to exercise authority over the man, but to be in silence. The word silence is the word quietness, a description of one's life and her disposition. Thayer says, does not officiously meddle with the affairs of others. With all subjection, to act of subjecting, obedience or subjecting. Not a woman, there in verse number 12, a woman of any age, married or a widow or a wife. To do what? To teach, to didasco. To hold a discourse with others in order to instruct them, to deliver a didactic discourse, to be a teacher. To do the very thing that some brethren are saying they can now do. Paul says, I do not allow that. I do not allow or suffer her to do that. What brethren are now saying, the very thing she can do. Scripture says she cannot do. Authority. To exercise dominion over, have authority, to act individually, act on her own, exercise dominion, to be over the man. The ASV renders the verse this way, but I permit not a woman to teach nor to have dominion over a man, but to be in quietness. The ESV says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. The scripture even gives the reason for the prohibition. It's found in verse 13 beginning. The first word of the verse is by way of explanation. For. Why can't she do this? For. Here's why. For. Adam was first formed. Then Eve. There will be people who say, well, this was cultural. There will be people who will say that. There will be people who acknowledge it was a prohibition, but it was in that time. It was in the first century world. It was before the advancements of women. It was back when. So they do acknowledge it once was a prohibition, but they explain it by saying it was cultural. or it was time sensitive. Let me ask you this. In what time won't Adam be firstborn? Let me ask it another way. In what culture won't Adam be firstborn? You start in the creation and come forward and you tell me how far we have to go into the future before when we arrive there and you and I at last stand right next to each other. You pick the date, you pick the century, you pick the year. You tell me when we get there, won't Adam still be first formed? Why can't she do it? For Adam was first formed, then Eve. That's the biblical explanation for it. He goes on to say, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Let me make a few observations and we'll get to the third point. When you and I are reading the scriptures, you must understand that the Holy Spirit intends to tell us something. He means for us to get something from the text that he has delivered. Question, what is it? And when you read this chapter, just reading the text, there are surely some injunctions and some prohibitions. Pray for somebody, Timothy. Now, is Timothy and is the church to understand from the reading of the first five verses that God intends and desires us to pray for somebody? After all, that's exactly what it said. I will there, first of all, that you pray, Timothy. Now, we read that. Is he supposed to do it? Just reading the text tells you the Holy Spirit wants you to come away with something. But then you get to verse number 8, and the Holy Spirit chooses a different word than the three times he's used the word anthropos. In 8 verses, men, if he wanted to say anthropos one more time, couldn't he have said it? But he didn't. Chose an entirely different word for verse number 8. Does he want us to understand that? Does he want us to understand in like manner, verse number 9? Does he want us to understand, I suffer not a woman to teach, not to exercise authority, but to be in silence? Are we supposed to understand the reasons for Adam was first formed, then Eve? I submit to you, friends, you should not be able to reach the conclusion that women can lead and worship and preach from here. You can't get there from here. I don't know if you ever heard that expression. Maybe they use it in Saudi Daisy. I don't know. You can't get there from here. But you can't get there from here. Not here. And yet, brethren have gotten there. Now, you'd have to ask yourself, how does that happen? Let me suggest in the time we have remaining how we get there from here. Number one, these things, some of them have happened to me, which is how I know. Brethren in the area where I preach, the church meets, there's not one far from us. Said they restudied, reevaluated, re-examine, and sure enough, after all the reads, they came out with an entirely new conclusion, and that is women can preach, women can lead and worship. How did you get there? Here are some of the things I've observed, and I think they'll happen to you if you sit down and discuss. How do you do it? Number one, you change the narrative. You change the discussion. Instead of reading the text, instead of defining words, you turn the discussion into an insult to women. You start down the path of saying, this is a mistreatment of women. That's the issue. And so we end up talking about that. Force us to talk about something else, but not the text. Talk about man's abuse and women's ability. Let's do that very quickly because that's what's going to happen. Number one, women are equal to men. The Bible says as much. Genesis 1, 26, 27, God made man in his image. He made women in his image too. If the question is, have men throughout human history mistreated women? The answer is yes. Does it still happen? Yes. If the question is, aren't women capable, intellectually able? The answer would be yes. But that's not what this text is about. How do you get there? You make it seem like only women are forbidden from doing certain things. you make this all about the abuse of women rather than text. Friends, let me suggest something to you. Women are not the only ones forbidden from doing certain things in the worship and in the organization of God's church. I don't have to tell you, I don't suppose, that chapter 3 follows chapter 2. Have you seen chapter 3 lately? In chapter 3, many men are prohibited from serving as elders. They cannot do it. God forbids it. Who are some of these men? Number one, individuals without the character described in the verses can't be an elder. Paul says, this is a true saying, if a man desired the office of a bishop, he desired the good work. A bishop then must be blameless. If a man does not possess the requisite character described, he cannot serve. But he is certainly not the only one. Because Paul then says, he must be the husband of one wife. It is abundantly clear then that no single man will ever be an elder in the Lord's church. He is absolutely forbidden. Not almost, not close to it. He cannot serve as an elder in the Lord's church. Why not? Scripture forbids it. But why isn't anybody standing up for the single men? Why isn't anybody calling Paul into question on behalf of all the single men in the Lord's church who want to be elders, who love the Lord, who want to serve? Where's the contingency for them? I've never, ever heard a word positively stating that single men should serve as elders. But single men aren't the only ones. Paul goes further and says, one that ruleth well his own house, verse number 4, having his children in subjection. Now, wait a minute. You said single men. Okay, I'm married. Yes, you are. Do you have any children? No, I don't. You can't serve. What do you mean I can't serve? Who are you to tell me I can't serve? I'm married. You said single men. That's right, but scripture said children. You got to have a child at the very least. Got to have your house in subjection. You don't have any, then you can't have that, and you can't serve. You will let me know, won't you, over there in Georgia, when the contingency for men who are married without children raises its head and demands that these men be elders. You will let me know, won't you? But it's not just that. It's not just a man without the character. It's not just a single man. It's not even just a married man. Let's say you are a married man and you have children. But then Paul says this in verse number 6, not a novice. Now you could be married and you could have children and they could be in good order. You could possess the character, but you're a babe in Christ. You will not be an elder in the Lord's church. Why not? Scripture forbids it. Where's the contingency? Where are the proponents? Who's making the argumentation? It's a miscarriage of justice. It's a mistreatment of the single men, of the married men without children, and of the new men who are new in Christ. Where's the contingent? You see, this is willful. It's not ignorant. Nobody I know has gone and re-examined these positions. This is chapter 3. We just talked about chapter 2. But now if you change the narrative and change the discussion to an abuse of women, a holding back of progress, being out of touch and just stuck in the... Well, now you can have us talk about a lot of different stuff other than what the Bible says. Are women capable and able? Of course they are. Goes without saying. But women aren't the only ones prohibited from doing certain things in the Lord's church. The Holy Spirit knew women were capable and able, and yet he had Paul pen, these are the things, how you behave in the house of the Lord. And he had the apostle pen, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to exercise dominion. How do you get here from there? You change the narrative and discuss something else. And ignore that men are often not allowed to do things. But then secondly, change your hermeneutic. We understand command, implication, example. That's how the scripture authorizes. But to get women in leadership and to get women in preaching, you just change your hermeneutic. There is no command for it. There's no implication of it. There's no example of anybody doing what the scripture forbids. But now you interpret scriptures not based on sound hermeneutic. You interpret it based on your feelings. You interpret it based on your thoughts. You interpret it based on how you think things ought to be. You interpret it based on the popular thought and the culture of the day. Maybe you even interpret it by saying what you think God meant to say rather than what he did. You have to change your hermeneutic. But then thirdly, you have to ignore plain scripture. You got to ignore it. I heard of a lady who preaches who, when asked about certain passages that forbid it, simply said, "I walk right over those." Well, you have to. If God wanted us to understand that he did not want women to preach, maybe you can tell me this. What would he have said to get us to know that? If he didn't want women to teach, if he didn't want women in leadership, what would he tell us? I know. Maybe he would say, "I do not permit a woman to teach, nor to exercise authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve." Maybe he'd say exactly what we just read, and he did. If God could say it more plainly, I don't know how he would. We interpret the difficult passages in light of the easy passages, and you'll be hard-pressed to find anything more straightforward in its language than 1 Timothy chapter 2 on this subject. But number next, you misapply or you twist, or as Peter says, you wrest the scriptures. You pervert them to get there. I had that conversation. I was in the room when the conversation was had with that same eldership who I told you about down the street from us. We sat with them. We went over to their building. We sat with them. "Brethren, don't do this." We invited them to our building. "Brethren, don't do this." There we were in the room, several elders, couple of preachers, as we sat and discussed. And sure enough, this was one of the positions taken. Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 27, where the Apostle Paul wrote, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ." And so we were told there is no role now. In Christ, we're all one. You see there, it says it. No male, no female. I offered up the suggestion that the book of Galatians is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I was quickly told it's not about the gospel. Let me give you a few passages. You got time to write them down. I don't have the time to read every one of them. Let me offer you this. Galatians 1, 6 through 9. No other gospel. Galatians 1, 11. "Brethren, the things I preach, certify you the gospel." Verse 16, chapter 1, the gospel. 23, the gospel or the faith. Chapter 2, 1 through 5, the gospel. With regard specifically to the law of Moses as contrasted to the faith or the New Testament, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The meeting in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 15, the gospel. Chapter 2, verses 6 through 9, Paul said that I preach the same gospel that Peter preaches. Verses chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, Paul says, "I withstood Peter because he walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel." Chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? You should not obey the truth." As you read through the book of Galatians, you're going to be hard pressed to find it to be about anything other than the gospel. Which means when he gets to chapter 3, he's not now suddenly saying there are no roles within the framework of the church. He is saying that men and women, Jews and Gentiles, are equal before God through Jesus Christ through the gospel. It's the only thing the book's about. Brings us to the next point. After you're done twisting the scriptures, you got to then ignore your inconsistencies because you will run into them. If there are no roles in Christ, I see a lot of older people in here, and by older, I simply mean parents. How does this work? If there are no roles, if there are no distinctions, your teenage child obeys the gospel of Jesus Christ. Before they did that, you were their parent and you had authority over them. You anticipated and expected that they would obey you. What you did not know, though, is since there are no rules in Jesus Christ, is that when they obey the gospel and they come out, they are now a Christian. And guess what you are? You are a Christian. That makes y'all spiritual siblings. Well, there are no rules. So the next time you say, "I want you home by 11, there are no rules. We're all brothers and sisters here. You can't tell me what to do. I can't tell you what to do. There are no roles in Christ. We are one in Jesus Christ. Can't you see every parent saying, well, yeah, I can see that. I can see that. I can see how becoming a Christian makes my child no longer under me and my child. I can see that. It's as clear as mud. You know, it's not clear. Yeah, it's not clear at all. In that same discussion, I asked the question, why not women elders? Again, I don't have to tell you that chapter 3 follows chapter 2. The elders and preachers we sat with said, very matter-of-factly, no, she can't be an elder. I'm sorry, why not? Oh, because Paul said that an elder must be the husband of one wife? But wait, that would be using scripture to prevent women. Something that just happened in chapter 2, and you said it doesn't mean that. There must be a way for you to get around it in chapter 3. You surely can't mean we're going to use the word of God to prevent it, because God just said, I suffer her not to teach or exercise authority, and you say, let's let her do it. But she can't be an elder. Number 6, you please men rather than serve God. The issue is, like others, is driven by a desire to fit, to please men and to fit in with our world. Paul said that's exactly what he did not do. Galatians 1:10, Paul says, for do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. The word persuade in the verse means to convince by argument. Do I do that? The word please in the verse means through the idea of exciting emotion. Paul is saying, brethren, do I go around teaching and persuading to incite emotion from men? Is that what I do? He says, I don't do that. But that's exactly what this argument does. We want to make sure that we fit in with the world, that we appear to be in their eyes enlightened and illuminated, and we want to please and be on the cusp. We don't want to be outdated. We don't want to be left behind. Romans chapter 12, verse number 1, Paul warns us. He begs us, brethren, I beseech you by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed. Don't do it. In every century, it's a threat to the Lord's people to be pressed, molded, conformed, to fit the culture. And since our culture is clamoring for it, they are brethren. Now, we will cast God aside. We will cast his word aside, a straightforward reading of his word, and we will allow ourselves to be molded by the world. Brings us to the next passage, next thought anyway. You have to reject inspiration. And it's hard to believe Christians are now saying Paul wasn't inspired. Christians say that. Same Christians who know scripture is God breathed, all of it, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Christians who know that no scripture came by the will of men, 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. Christians who know that Paul said, brethren, the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 14:37. Christians who know that all the scripture is inspired or none of it can be trusted. To get women preachers, some brothers and sisters are now questioning Paul's inspiration, calling Paul names, saying he didn't like women and he was opposed to women. That Paul wrote at least 13 of the 27 epistles. You start picking apart Paul's writing, you pick apart nearly the whole New Testament. Are you all going to be the one to go through the books of Paul and then tell us which parts are inspired and which part is not? It rises or it falls together. Now, Christians, to get there, are questioning Paul's inspiration. You have to cast off God's authority. God authorizes us to do things by what he says, not by what we think. He tells us what he wants, so he never leaves it up to us to get it wrong. There's a reason Adam and Eve is told about the trees, because judgment was involved. There was a right and a wrong involved. And so to ensure that they did it right, God gave them which one? Eat of this one, not that one. They now know. He didn't leave it to them.
Cain and Abel, Genesis chapter 4, the reason Abel can be rejected is because God told him what to offer. See Romans 10, 17, Hebrews 11, 3 and 4, and 1 John 3, 11 and 12. Moses, with the circumcision of his children, almost died because God told him. Nadab and Abihu with the fire, Leviticus 10 and 11, Leviticus 10, 1 through 3. The Levites, as the only priests of the tribe that could serve as priests, only the Levites, God told them. In fact, the Hebrew writer trying to make the case, or rather making the case, that the priesthood needed to be changed. The reason, in part, it needed to be changed is because in order for Jesus to serve as a high priest, he had to change the priesthood. He could not serve under the law of Moses on the earth. He couldn't do it. Not even Jesus. Why not? Because it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, from which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the altar. Jesus was from Judah, Hebrews 7, 12 through 14. And if Jesus is going to be your high priest, then the law of Moses cannot be in effect. Some brethren use this expression, the silence of the scripture. Not necessarily a fan, though I understand what they're saying. Because God is rarely silent, if ever, on something he wants done. In other words, when the Hebrew writer says he said nothing about Jesus or about Judah, it doesn't mean he didn't say anything. He said something. What he said was only Levi. That's what he said. Levites serve. Since he said that, then he never said anything about any other tribe. But the fact that he never said anything about any other tribe doesn't mean he didn't say something. He said Levi, which excludes Judah. But you have to completely ignore this in order to get to women in leadership and women preaching. You have to ignore God's authority and go out on your own. Although Colossians 3:16 and 17 demands whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord or by his authority. The Old Testament, the Bible says, was written for our learning. Brethren, we should learn from Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. We should learn from Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire, which he did not authorize them. We should learn from Uzzah touching the ark and dying because David didn't follow the due order, 1 Chronicles. When men do that which God has not authorized, God rejects the person and their offering. The sad conclusion is this, brethren. Once we depart, there will sadly be no stopping us. The same process used to move women to the pulpits and in leadership will be the same process that moves us into other things contrary to scripture. Some have already restudied, reevaluated, and reexamined the instrumental music question. And rather amazingly, if not too amazing at all, every time brethren go into a room to reevaluate and reassess, they always come out with a different one than when they went in. And so now some are using the instrument. With that in mind, let me ask you this. How long before we restudy, reevaluate, reexamine fornication? How long? How long before elders, preachers, go into rooms, reevaluate and restudy, and coming out and suddenly fornication is not fornication? Suddenly homosexuality is not fornication anymore. Suddenly now it was cultural. Suddenly now that was then. Suddenly now that was the apostles writing against and contrary and in a time. Brethren, if you don't believe it so, I promise you it is not a matter of if. I promise you. You will hear it. Somebody, somewhere. And the reason is real simple. Once you turn and start walking away from scripture, once you turn from sound hermeneutical reasoning, once you turn from the authority of God and letting him tell us and not the other way around, and once you give in to fitting in with the world and trying to please and making sure we don't offend anybody under any circumstances saying anything, even just reading the Lord's words, but once you do that, there is no stopping. Truth tonight is the truth it was last night. God has all authority in heaven and earth.
And God told us how to behave in his church. And some among us no longer want to walk with God or according to his word. And so they are now doing things in the church according to their desires and not according to his word. On the one hand, there is nothing new among God's people. Israel did this. The early church did this. And sadly, some have not learned that God has always rejected those who in their pride and self-will change, alter, go against his word. Sadder still is that this kind of thing will cost somebody their soul. They are not all Israel. That's of Israel, Paul wrote. God told Joshua, if you don't handle the sin that's in the camp, then I won't be with you. Jesus told the churches, if you don't repent, I will come, remove your candlestick. Paul told the Galatians, brethren, if you persist in this action, you have fallen from grace. The Hebrew writer warned, it happened to them in the Old Testament. Brethren, it can happen to you. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart in departing from the living God. Women can preach too. Not with God's approval. Not with Christ's acceptance. Not with the Spirit's endorsement. And not with scriptural support. And sadly, there are some among us who are leading and others following. May we stand four square on the gospel. May we speak the truth in love. But may we speak the truth. And may we speak it lovingly. You're not a Christian, you need to become one. There is sometimes a part of me as a gospel preacher, I just be as honest as I possibly can. Occasionally had the thought, the struggle. I wish I could say something different. Be easier on me. I wish I could change it. I wish sometimes we could do something, but we can't. No, we can't. You see, if you're going to stand with God, you got to agree with God. If you're going to walk with God, then you got to submit to God. And brethren, there's no way to alter or change that. The truth of the matter is, if you will go to heaven when this life is over, you need to be a Christian. You become a Christian by submitting to the gospel. You believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, John 8:24. You allow that belief to move you, to change your heart and your mind, to repent, change the direction, course of your life, Luke 13:3. You confess your belief, your new conviction that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You do that with your mouth, Romans 10:9-10. And then you submit, you allow yourself to be immersed in water, baptized for the forgiveness, the remission of your sins. Acts 2:38, 22:16, Galatians 3:26-27. And when you do that, God, because of Jesus and through Jesus, will wash away all your sins and add you to his glorious body, his church. And then God charges you to be faithful, to live, and to walk with him in the light. And if you've never done that, friends, you have to do that. And somebody needs to love you enough to tell you that you have to do that. If you never have, you need to. If you are his child, friends, stay with God. Stay in his word. You study it. Be like the Bereans. Preachers are wonderful individuals. They teach and preach God's word. It's a wonderful work and a wonderful life. But please know this. Don't you trust your soul into the hands of a preacher. You search the scripture to see if these things are so. You check behind like the Bereans did. And if preachers and elders go into rooms and come out after 6 months or 6 years or 16 years, and they start to say things that are not in here, and you reject those men and you stay with God. We can help you tonight in any way. We invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.
Within demanding, whose is the voice I hear? Sweetly the tongues are falling upon the door. for me. If thou wilt heed my calling, I will abide with thee.